Hi, good morning to everybody. We're just about to start the class. And we'll be taking up repentance. The mind of these laws about teshuvah. And we'll start just in about 1 or 2 minutes. Start after a brief audio check. So once you hear the audio, if you just type audio okay on your screen, and then we'll get going. Morning.
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Hi, Doug. How are you doing today?
I think Josh and Rivka are all here.
All right, Josh, and I hear Rivka, and who else?
And Jim.
Hi. And Jim, okay.
And Cal.
Hi, good morning.
Hey, Cal. Hi. Hi, everybody.
Hi. Hi, good morning, Rabbi.
How you doing, Rivka?
Thank you for the time. Okay.
Okay, and we have India is online. Naomi and I guess Avram, everybody's there.
Oh, hi.
Who's that? All right, so what I wanted to do today is discuss. I had a conversation with Rabbi Mann, and he has some nice ideas regarding Maimonides' laws of repentance. So I'm going to tell you over the question that I have for him and his answer. Okay, so the question is that in his laws of repentance, so Maimonides gives a statement. It's chapter 1, and it's law number 4. So he says as follows. He says that even though that repentance atones for everything, and the day of Yom Kippur also atones, he says there are some sins that they are atoned for in a very short time, and some sins that are not atoned for until after a certain amount of time. And I'd like to come back to that, why he talks about that, because what he follows with is not something which is dependent upon, well, he does, it actually does have to do with time, but it's more, it has to do with an event. But the question is, why does he have to mention time? Because you'll see now that the four, he says, for example, what does he gives you an example of what he's talking about, as he always does. He says, let's say a person sins on a positive command, and there's no excision for it. It's not a severe type of command. And he does repentance. So he's immediately, he doesn't leave that place until he's forgiven, meaning that he's forgiven right away, and that's all that is needed. And he, again, he quotes verses, of course, Maimonides quotes the verses to show you why he says it. It's not his own idea. He says, as it states, return, my children, repent. I will heal you from your returning. So you see right away, the repentance is something which they have immediate healing from. So, and that's all they had to do in the verse. They just had to repent. Nothing more was needed. So that's, for example, the person fails to do a positive command, that he does not sit in the sukkah. So he fails to fulfill that positive command. He has to do. He has to repent, and then he's forgiven. But let's say a person does something a little bit more severe. He says, he continues, if a person transgresses on a negative command, and again, it's not a very severe negative command, but because it doesn't have excision, which means that your soul is not cut off because of the transgression, and you're also not killed by the courts. So the guy, he does something, for example, you're not, a negative command would be not to eat a certain animal. So he eats that animal. All right, the laws of kosher. So he does tshuva, he does repentance, but that is suspended until Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur atones. And with these type of transgressions, it says, for on this day, meaning Yom Kippur, you will be forgiven. Okay, so when it says that in the Torah, that's referring to commands that are negative commands that you actively transgress. A third and more, even more severe sin is a person transgresses on something which there is, his soul is cut off for it, or he gets killed by the courts, for example, breaking the Sabbath. So let's say this person does repentance, and then Yom Kippur comes. These two are still not effective. But rather they are suspended in their effect until afflictions visit this person, and that completes the repentance. Okay, so in the third case, not only did he violated a negative command, but he now, or he did something which just had the punishment of excision or the death of the court. So this, I guess, would even include a positive command. I believe that one, that the Pesach, circumcision, the positive commands, if you don't do them, that they're, you get your soul cut off. So if a person, let's say, didn't circumcise himself, so he lived many years without doing it, because, let's say, his father wasn't around, or his father didn't do it, whatever reason. So, or if a person broke the Sabbath. So all those laws, he has to, number one, do tshuva. Number two, he has to have Yom Kippur. But those are not effective for a total atonement until he has afflictions. Okay? And the fourth case is where a person sins, where he defames God's reputation somehow. So what happens, he says here, he says, even though he did repentance, even though the day of Yom Kippur came, and even though he's standing in his repentance, and he also was visited by afflictions, he is not atoned, a complete atonement, until he dies. So what happens is that the repentance and Yom Kippur and the afflictions, these three are suspended, and death is what atones for him. And he states the verse that says that you will not be atoned for the sin until you die. Okay. So Rambam gives the four different categories of sin and what is needed to atone. So the question that I put to Rabbi Mann is, what is this concept that there are four different types? What are these four different types of atonements? Can we explain the phenomena that atones in each, and why it's necessary in each? So before we do that, why don't we just clarify what we mean when we talk about repentance? You tell me. I'll put the question to you. What exactly does it mean to repent? To do teshuva, to do repentance?
that you go back and recognize, first of all, that you sinned or you erred, that you're regretful of it, and that you analyze what caused you to do it, and make a promise that you won't do it again.
Okay. So you recognize the error, and you analyze it, and you see the mistake, and you verbalize, like you said, you promise not to do it again. Right. You also need one other component. You need one other part of the formulation is that you have regret, you have remorse on what you did, and also the acceptance on the future. So there's two parts, the past and the future.
Rabbi, may I say something?
Go ahead.
Rabbi, may I say something? Also, I think you had told me at another point that when you want to regret, that if you're in the same situation and you do not do it, that's real repentance.
To do the same sin. That's what Maimonides refers to as teshuva gemura, a complete repentance. But a person who's not in that same situation, but still accepts it upon himself not to do it, and he keeps his word, he is fulfilled. It's just he was giving that what you're referring to is a case where the person's in the same exact, the example he gives where a person had love of a woman, and he once sinned with her, she was prohibited to him, and he finds himself once again in that same situation, the same woman, and the same love, and he holds back because of the repentance. But that doesn't mean that we have to put ourselves in that situation in order to have that complete repentance. You see, Maimonides here says that the person is atoned if he does the right thing, you know, that's commensurate with the sin that he performed.
Okay.
All right.
Yes, thank you.
Okay, so I'm saying, so you need to have regret on the past. You have to look at what you did as being something that your own actions, you have to take responsibility, and you have to feel a sense of shame on what you did. Because what happens if that's lacking? What's happening if the person doesn't have remorse on the past? He says, again, I won't do it in the future. But he doesn't really have remorse on the past, so he's not displaying a true appreciation of how he hurt himself by sinning. And one other thing, which is very important, is you see, like when the Rambam writes, when Maimonides writes, so he gives the beginning of his the area of his laws. He gives a statement and a formulation, and he says in the laws of tshuva, repentance, that it's one command, and that is that the sinner should repent before God. He should repent from his sin before God and then verbalize his sin. Meaning to say that tshuva is really an act of reuniting your relationship with the Creator. See, it's an act of reuniting the relationship with God. So you confess before God because it was before Him that you removed yourself when you sinned. So it's not just that I'm not going to do an act anymore. It's not only that I have remorse, that I have a genuine feeling of regret on how I corrupted myself, my soul, and I wasted time that I could never recoup. And it's not only that I now accept upon myself that I will not do this again, because if a person feels bad about what he did, but he can't say he's not going to do it again, he really hasn't seen 100% clearly how bad it is. How can a person say, I feel bad about what I did, but maybe I'll do it again? There's something lacking there. And Naomi is asking online, how many times can one repent? Well, you see that, Naomi, that the holiday of Yom Kippur is fixed in the calendar. That means every single year. That means God grants forgiveness forever. And, you know, people have emotions. And like King Solomon said, there's no man who is righteous in the land who does good and never sins. It's not a possibility because everybody has emotions, and the emotions get the best of us sometimes, whether we raise our voice to somebody, whether we weren't exactly as scrupulous as we should have been in a business deal, and we took a little bit more than we should have, or whether we spoke negative about somebody. Whatever it is, emotions get us, and we have to stop and review our ways and, you know, review our day and night and see where we made a mistake and repent. So there's no end to what a person could do. Since God knows that man has this makeup that's with us our entire life, so we are in need of repentance on a regular basis. So there's no limit. God does not get wearied from a person's sins as long as he's genuinely trying to live the right life. And God knows that a person is going to constantly make mistakes. Hopefully, they get minimized as we grow. But that's why Yom Kippur is part of the calendar, because it is necessary yearly, because God knows the nature of man. So, in terms of the question, how many times can one repent? As often as he needs it, as many times as he needs it. Okay. But again, there's the rabbis talk about a couple of sins, or a couple of things that a person does that he's not forgiven for. One of them is if he says, I'll sin, and then I'll repent later on. So that's a game. That's not honesty. Person catches himself, and he's overcome, and he's... And the emotion gets him, so he's got to recognize he's human, and he has to repent.
Rabbi?
Yes.
Well, you may be about to go here, but... So we have repentance, and can you then elaborate on the Torah's view or definition of forgiveness and atonement?
Okay. Good questions. So forgiveness, you're talking about forgiveness between people or between God and man?
I'd be interested to hear both.
Okay, well, in terms of people, forgiveness is where a person who wrongs somebody, so if A wronged B, so A goes to B up to three times, and he brings along B's friends with him to try to, you know, get atonement, get forgiveness, and he asks, you know, listen, B, I'm sorry I did this, and I ask you, you know, please forgive me. And forgiveness, the right thing is that B responds and he sees that A is really earnest and he's remorseful, and he has to, you know, recognize it. It's just like, you know, he himself would want to be forgiven, so he should forgive his friend. And he says, I have no animosity against you. I forgive you. We'll let it go. And thank you for apologizing. So forgiveness from one human to another is where he sees the genuine nature of the one who had sinned against him. And he sees that he's very remorseful, and he says, "Okay, I was angry then, but no longer. I'm not holding against you." Or it could be where, you know, have examples in the Torah where the brothers asked forgiveness from Joseph. So he saw that they felt very bad, but he wasn't even on the level where he was going to retaliate, or where he was going to hold a grudge anyway. See that. Joseph was the type of person where even though his brothers actually sold him, think about that. Your own brothers, you sold and you're in prison. It was 11 years that he was in prison. And I mean, that's a tremendous type of, you could read, a typical person that would be right and holding a grudge. But Joseph didn't look at that. He looked at the situation as he was able to help Egypt and other countries who came down to buy the grain. He was able to help them to live and not die in the famine. So he was bigger than living in the world of, you know, tit for tat with other people. And he rose above it even without the brother seeking his forgiveness. So forgiveness could be even where a person is not, he accepts that there's human flaw or whatever, but he doesn't live in that world where that's his value system. So that's, and so a person can forgive either because he sees the person who wronged him. He felt bad, but the person who wronged him apologized, so he accepts human nature, and he also sees it's God's will that, you know, the forgiveness is part of the system. So he has the right ideas. Another person, like a Joseph, can forgive even without being approached because he doesn't even value the offense to begin with, because he values the bigger picture. Look, I was able to save the world. I was able to sustain them with food. In terms of God's forgiveness, so that's a good question. How would you say the difference between forgiveness and atonement? We understand repentance, that's from the person's side. Repentance is always from the person's side. So how do we describe the difference in terms of God when either he forgives or he atones? So forgive could mean, I'm not sure, I'm just talking out loud here, but forgiveness could mean that there's not going to be a punishment for what you did. You have remorse, you confess your sin before God, you're forgiven. And so what further is there to be done? Because if the person's still going to be punished, so, you know, that doesn't sound like a forgiveness. It sounds like the status quo is still there. The person did something wrong, and now there has to be something which comes in and corrects the person. So that's what the punishment would be. But if the person corrects the flaw, so now God can say, now there's no more punishment needed. What does atonement mean? Because if you're forgiven, so that means there's no real sins on your slate. I have to think about it. It's a good question.
Rabbi?
Yes.
When you were saying before about when you sin and you put off repentance, I was wondering, sometimes when you feel like you've done something wrong, but you lack the clarity in just exactly where you sinned, and so maybe you pray for the clarity or you put it off until you can get more clarity. Is that a part of the repentance? Or did you do what you can do right then and then ask for clarity later?
Clarity regarding what?
What exactly the sin is and your part in it.
Well, if you don't know what the sin is, you can't repent. Person has, that's why part of the process is to have regret on the past and to accept not to do it in the future. Regret means you see the damage. You see the what you did to yourself in terms of using the time that you could have used to learn more, to draw yourself closer to a relationship with the Creator. But you used it and you indulged in instincts. So a person doesn't see that as hurtful. So what is he repenting on? Just because the Torah says I shouldn't do it? Okay, well, I guess that's a level. The person says it's not. I'm not really clear on how I hurt myself, but since the Torah says I shouldn't have done this, so let me, you know, ask forgiveness. But, you know, the person has to be honest with himself as to what he's doing. The person doesn't see any wrong in what he did whatsoever. So it seemed to me that the repentance is sorely lacking. Even if he says, I'm not going to do it again in the future, but he doesn't see the wrong. That means there's some corruption in his thinking. So remorse on the past sin is necessary to illustrate that the person identifies what's wrong with this. Otherwise, he's just going through an act. But there is, I mean, there may still be some merit in the fact that he respects God's word. And even though he doesn't really see clearly what's wrong, but he will not, if he really makes a commitment not to do it again, so there is a added component there that he has a fear of God. He knows what God is, and he knows who God is, and that has weight. But what I was talking about putting off, that I was talking about where a person knows it's wrong. He knows it's a sin. But he has like a game in his head. I'm going to sin, I'll have fun, I'll have my cake and eat it too. I'll sin now, I'll have all my fun, and I'll repent next week, 2 weeks, Yom Kippur, whenever it is. He thinks it's just the activity of repentance does something. Evidently, he's very corrupt in his thinking because he has no idea that that's not repentance. And that's what the rabbis say. That person is not forgiven. Okay, so now we understand what repentance is and forgiveness. And again, I'll have to think into that, Doug, in terms of what the real definition is between God's slicha, his forgiveness, and his kapara.
Yeah, somewhere in there, it's ringing a bell in my mind that atonement is like a ransom, or you're buying back somebody from the punishment that they were, or fate, that's not the best word, but the punishment or the situation they were to find themselves in. And I suspect there's a relationship there, but it's one of those areas that's not been clear to me.
Yeah.
So I'd appreciate any thoughts you have.
Yeah, the thing is, there's also another one, which is mechila, which is pardon. There's another component also. It could be that atonement is the state, finally, that the person's in after he does the tshuva. I mean, the atonement means now he's atoned. He, as a person, has been atoned. He is now relieved of what had to be delivered to him. The fact that the person is forgiven, so that could mean that there's no punishment going to come to him for this individual act. Pardon means that the relationship, that mochel means when one party pushes aside the offense. So there's no sense of wrong that was been done. So for example, when you forgive somebody, or if you pardon somebody.
Rabbi, does it state somewhere that when a person does repentance, or maybe it states when a person has been atoned, that it is as if God does not even remember the transgression? In fact, the transgression is transformed into a mitzvah?
Yeah, that's in the Ezekiel chapter 18.
So I wonder if that's, I'm just drawing out pieces here, but I wonder if atonement then is something that only God can do, because a human being, I would suggest, is incapable of forcing themselves to forget something. So if someone harmed me and came and asked me for forgiveness, I could say, yes, I forgive you, and I don't, you know, hold it against you. But they are unable to completely probably cleanse their memory of that, in the same way that Hashem can sort of do that transformation of a sin into a mitzvah.
That's a good question. Let's just take a look. Let's go to the verse. It's again Ezekiel 18. I remember I had the question, and I was by a temple in my area, Beth Shalom, so I had put it to the rabbi there, Rabbi Hain, and he had, right off the top of his head, he knew it was Ezekiel 18. I took a look at it, and it's very, you know, what God does is with the complete pardon, it says there that it's not even remembered when he repents from his sin. So it says, and it's the opposite too, when a righteous person sins. The reverse is also true. It talks about in 18:4 that the soul that sins, that's the one that will be punished. And it'll be when a man will be righteous, and he does righteousness and justice, and he doesn't go, talks about, I believe it's idolatry, when he says to the mountains he doesn't go, he doesn't bow to mountains, meaning he talks about a good person. He was a good person, he doesn't bow down to the mountains. Evidently that was a practice in the past. He doesn't his eyes, he doesn't live to things that are abominations, and he doesn't contaminate the wife of his friend, and he doesn't come near to his own wife when she is menstruating, which is a prohibition. He doesn't steal. and he gives food to the hungry, and he clothes the naked. He doesn't charge any interest. He removes his hand from all crookedness, and does what's truth and just. And he goes in my statutes and in my justice, he guards to do the truth, and he's righteous. So this person will live, says God. Okay. So that person, he says he will live. But for the man who doesn't do any of these, and he does the opposite, and he commits all these sins. So there it says he will certainly die. His blood is on his head. And then he goes and he says, now if a man has a son, and he gives birth to a son, and he keeps all the commands, and he doesn't transgress any of these, let me skip down to the bottom. He says the father is not going to, he says, so the son, let's say the father was evil, but the son was not. So the son does not commit the sins of the father. And also the father will not carry the sins of the son, meaning he's not held responsible for the son is bad, and the father is good. The righteousness of the righteous person will be upon him, respectively. And the wickedness of a wicked person will be upon him, respectively. And if a person is wicked and he turns away from all the sins and he does righteousness, he will certainly live. He will not die. And now here's the verse. All his sins which he did will not be remembered. In his righteousness that he has done, he will live. Because do I desire the death of the wicked, says God? Is it not that I desire with his repentance from his ways that he lives? And conversely, if a righteous person turns to evil, all of his good will not be remembered in his rebelliousness against God. And in those sins, he will die. So he says, when a person who is righteous and he returns from his righteousness, and he does all this evil, and he dies on them. And equally, if a wicked person repents and he turns away from his evil, and he returns from all of his sins, it says he will certainly live, and then it says he won't die either. So you see, even the words in the verse in 18:28 in Ezekiel, it says one more thing. It says that the wicked person repents. From all the sins that he has done. The here throws in from all of his sins. One person can repent from his sins, so then he may do enough repentance that he will deserve life again, and he won't get killed. But if a person repents from all of his sins, he will live and he will not die. That sounds like he's talking about in this world and in the next world. But you see the fact that it will not be remembered. It says there that The sins will not be remembered. That's 18:22 in Ezekiel. Okay, the fact that they turned in, I do recall that. I don't see that here, though. The fact that sins are turned into, like, mitzvos. That has to be thought into. But it does say the opposite. It does say, we just read, I think, a week or two ago in the Torah, that if a person says in his heart, when he hears all the curses in the Torah that Moses gave to the people, and the person blesses himself in his heart, and he says, no, I will have peace because I'm following what my heart feels. So God says he's not going to be forgiven, and all the sins that he did are now going to be, by accident, they're now going to be rendered as if they were done purposeful. Because now he's revealing his true nature. So you do have it in the reverse openly there. I'll have to think and see if there's a place where it says that all of the sins will be turned into mitzvahs. You know, what would that mean? But I'd like to see the verse first. All right, any other questions?
None here.
None there, okay. I think Tina had one question online.
Like a lot harder.
Okay, Josh, go ahead.
I was going to say, it seems like a lot harder concept. When I can see the not remembering the sins, but the transformation of sins into mitzvahs. It's a pretty hard concept.
Yeah, I hear you. I agree with you.
It is. I've been reading a little bit lately about the like some of the errors of Hasidus, like the whole elevation of the of sin and that sort of thing. It sounds a little bit like that, I guess, on the surface at least.
In the Hasidic view about what?
Like the. You can even like elevate some kind of sparks that are within sin, like the like a tzaddik can descend into sin in order to elevate it.
Yeah, it's completely against the Torah.
Like turn it into something good. I mean, it kind of sounds like turning sin into a mitzvah. It sounds it's like a hard thing.
Right. It makes sense to say that God will now not remember the sins anymore, because now the person's changed. He's not the same person anymore. So there's no need to punish the person. He's corrected his ways, and he's a whole different person. That makes sense. But to say the transformed, you're right. It's like this mystical type of going back in history and distorting history. Yeah, but it's true. The Hasidim had that principle, that notion, I should say. I don't like using a word like principle on something which is false. So they had this notion. The very righteous person, that you know, the tzaddik, the soul into the person, you know, God is like a second fiddle. The person, the tzaddik, you know, so they gravitate to the personality so much, they make such you know bad mistakes, and it leads people astray. But they say that, I've read that too, that they had this notion that a tzaddik, a righteous person, he could sin because it's sort of like in a catapult him to higher levels, which makes no sense at all. The rabbis say just the opposite, that one sin generates another sin, meaning the more you get attached to evil, so the more it arouses the emotions, and the emotions want it more, and it thirsts more after it. So they completely disregard the words of the rabbis, and they come up with these notions that are just completely ludicrous. I mean, it's really it's a shame. But there is some...
I can't recall, and I don't know if I can lay my hands on the exact page, but my recollection is that I first heard that idea in Rabbi Soloveitchik's book, Halakhic Man, about the transformation.
The transformation of a sin into a mitzvah?
When you did complete repentance, I could have misread or misunderstood it, too.
Yeah. See if you can find it. I'd be interested to see what it says.
Okay.
But,
Rabbi, I have a question.
Yes.
Is there any benefit to pray for people who live an improper life? If it's family or friends, and they don't... Maybe they have an incorrect view of God, or maybe they're secular and they don't really believe in God. Is there any merit to pray for them? Or none.
Sure. You know, we don't know how God can set up things that can help them out, but if perhaps if it's going to affect you and you're on the right level, so God may do something in order to, it'll help an improvement in your life, it'll benefit them. So because it has an effect on you, and you're, let's say, under the, you know, God's providence more than they are, so this is something which affects you, so it could be because of that. Because of your concern that God may step in. I'm trying to remember if there was a case like that where somebody was merited. I have to think about it. Let's see if there's a case. Yeah, right, because the norm is that a person is living their life. God definitely gives every human being an opportunity, Rabbi Chait mentioned, every person has an opportunity at some point in their life to choose and use their intelligence and to live according to reality. So you're asking that will a person be afforded greater opportunity since they have a relative or a friend that prays for it? I don't see why not. I mean, again, it's always good to cite example to answer the rule, to give a rule. You have to think about it. It's a good question. But I think it's definitely a good thing. I mean, it shows real concern. It's like you pray for a person who's sick physically. Why not pray for them if they're sick, intellectually?
Okay.
But of course, we should do our best by, sustained, discussions when proper. Use good opportunities to, suggest ideas, to bring something up. Maybe, resorting to their own experience to show them, or even to their own beliefs is always the best first step. If you show a person, in terms of good examples, when you're trying to prove to people that there was the event of Sinai, so that takes a lot because person realizes that if they accept the whole revelation at Sinai, then they're going to have to keep the whole Torah. It's a very heavy type of a thing to do. They don't want to have that obligation if they're not, observing right now. But if you talk to them, you show them, listen, you accept Caesar, don't you? You accept other things in history. And they'll say, of course. So then you can have something to work from that you see. Listen, you work that way to begin with. You base your life on, you use secondhand knowledge. You never saw your doctor go to med school, but you accept the fact that the words of other people and so on and so forth, or history. So they'll say, well, that's more tangible. He's more, as a peer, as opposed to something which is, 3,000 years old. So you have to use a wise approach. Each individual has to be approached differently. So it should be planned out a bit. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Go ahead, John. Okay, I thought someone else was going to speak.
I didn't say anything.
Oh, okay. I did find what I believe is the source. We could probably spend an entire class easily or more on this, but I'm in Rabbi Soloveitchik's book, Halakhic Man, on page 115, I have the paperback, and he writes, the main principle of repentance is that the future dominate the past and there reign over it in unbounded fashion. Sin as a cause and as the beginning of a lengthy causal chain of destructive acts can be transformed underneath the guiding hand of the future into a source of merit and good deeds, into love and fear of God. The cause is located in the past, but the direction of its development is determined by the future. And then he quotes, great is repentance, for deliberate sins are accounted to him as meritorious deeds, unquote. And his source quoted is Yoma 86b.
Okay, I got the page. Let me see this. This is the main principle of repentance, that the future dominates the past and reigns over it in unbounded fashion. That means that he changes. So his future is now going to be more powerful than his past. He's not going to follow his previous sins. Sin as a cause and as the beginning of lengthy causal chain of destructive acts can be transformed underneath the guiding hand of the future into a source of merit and good deeds and love and fear of God. So it sounds like he's saying that statement, that sin can be transformed under the guiding hand of the future into a source of merit and good deeds, into love and fear of God. It doesn't mean that sin is being converted. It means that what he did at the outset, it can be transformed. He says it could be transformed into a source of merit. Meaning, let's see, the cause is located in the past, but the direction is of its development is determined by the future. That means that you may start with sin, but how you progress in life, that depends on your view of the future. For deliberate sins are counted to him as meritorious deeds. Okay, so there he says it openly. Great is repentance, for deliberate sins are counted to him as meritorious deeds. 86b, let's take a look. So there he says it openly. One second, let me just get a Yoma.
Yeah, it's interesting that I haven't read the whole chapter in a while, but it appears that, Josh, to get to your point, I don't think he's saying that the sin is magically transformed. It's that repentance allows the sin to be accounted as a meritorious deed, I think on the basis of the fact that your direction of development is positive. In other words, it sounds like you've come from a person has come from a sinful place doing sinful things, but woke up out of that, changed direction, and is now moving in the direction of mitzvot. And so even those sins are counted as meritorious deeds because of the direction that he's moving. In other words, his future that he's moving is, I guess, recoloring how his past is accounted for. I think that's what he's kind of trying to get at.
Yeah, I'm on the page. I'm just looking to see what that quote might be. Give me one sec. Okay, here it is. He says, he quotes from Hosea 14. He says, "Repent, Israel, to God, your God, because you have stumbled in your sin." And he says, Reish Lakish says, "Great is repentance, that purposeful sins are rendered into merits. As it says in Ezekiel 33, when the wicked person repents from his wicked, and he does justice and righteousness, he will live." Okay, so it's not something which is literal. The question is what Reish Lakish means, what that rabbi means, and he says that they're made into like merits.
Can I offer a thought?
Go ahead.
So let's take a man who has, or a person who has been righteous their whole life. And so they walk through life and they're completing mitzvahs and doing meritorious deeds. And there's this sort of pathway of that, if we think about that. And so in an accounting, then God might look at that and say, yes, look at all those meritorious deeds. And the righteous person is moving from one to the next to the next to the next. Now let's take the case that's talked about here where a person had a sinful past and they've been walking on a sinful path which was probably could be considered even harder to turn onto the meritorious path, but somehow through repentance, through recognizing what he's done wrong, he does that. And he gets on this meritorious path of doing good deeds. And so maybe then in the accounting, those sins in the past are counted as meritorious deeds because his pathway now is clearly headed down the path of the good, and change, which is in some sense even harder than one who was never tempted along that way. Am I making any sense?
Are you asking a question? Or are you saying that he's made a bigger change than somebody who's been continually good his whole life?
Yeah, and so wouldn't it seem reasonable to count, if you were doing an accounting, to go back and assuming that the person is staying on this meritorious path, to count the sins also as meritorious deeds?
I don't know why. I don't know why we should look at the sin. I mean, it's the past. It was done. I mean, what are we basically saying when we say that we're looking at the sin and when he does the repentance, and now it's like those sins that he did is purposeful, and now there's merits. I don't see it from that. Josh online is saying, could it be saying that a person that has put in extra effort to sustain from something can gain more merit than one who doesn't have to put in that extra effort? For example, someone who is psychologically addicted to sensual gratification. So a person like that, you want to say, he has to put in more merit. It's true. So he has to put in more effort. There's merit there that another person doesn't have. But why should I say that the sins that were done already now be considered like mitzvahs? I just don't see that. I don't see a clear idea there. Let me just take two questions that were asked like a half an hour ago before, then we'll come back to this. Tina, you're asking, can you explain what kaparos, all right? So we don't do that. That taking an animal and what people used to do is swing it over the heads and saying that now the animal's taking my sin. So that is considered the way of the Amorite. Because that's not something which is in the Torah. The Torah has a system where the high priest confesses the sins as he puts his hands on the scapegoat, and then they point the person, takes the scapegoat out to the Mount of Zazel, throws it off. So that's the right thing to do. Where there's a confession, and it's for the whole people, and it's done by the high priest. But the individual swinging of the animals over the head is not something that we do. Laura, you're asking regarding the word kapara. Yes. Is it related to the word Yom Kippur? Yes. It's the same word, atonement. And if that's so how come there's no... So this Day of Atonement we have, so why is there not also a Day of Forgiveness? Well, that's assumes forgiveness, too. Kapara is the highest level. So that means there is forgiveness and pardon. And then we finally receive atonement. Okay. All right, so we'll have to look at this question more, Doug, regarding this quote from the Rav in his book and also the Talmud. That's on Yom 86b, as to what does it mean. We'll have to think into that. But before we're running out of time, I wanted to just tell you over again what I discussed with Rav Mann about the four different methods of forgiveness. So the first method is that the person sins by failing to do a positive command. So what he has to do to receive atonement is that he does repentance, and that's all. Nothing else is needed. The reason why if a person would sin by violating a negative command, like an illicit sexual relationship or eating something prohibited, is because, as Rabbi Mann explained, that now a person is engaging the instincts. He's catering to the instincts, which he did not do in the previous case, where he just failed to put on tefillin. He failed to go into the sukkah. But here, when a person caved into certain instinctual drives, so that's why Yom Kippur is necessary, because Yom Kippur is where the person is abstaining from eating and sexual intercourse, and the basic five comforts. No bathing, no anointing, no shoes. So that's to counter the very flaw. The flaw was that the person gave in to the instincts, so now the correction is that he has to do repentance, he has to recognize he's wrong, but now there has to be withdrawal from the instincts to set him back online, right? To realign him with the right path, all right? That's why Yom Kippur is needed when you break a negative command. What about if a person goes against negative command. It goes against the command of the Torah where it's met with death. So there, the person has sinned much more grievously. And Rabbi Meir explained that that has to be due to the arrogance of the person. And he felt that he could just go out haughtily and then break the Sabbath. So when a person does something that's that severe, so then he has to have afflictions in life. Afflictions now humble a person. It removes that arrogance that he had that contributed to his sin. That was a cause of his sin when he sinned so grievously. So that's why that third level would be needed. He needs the first two, of repentance and Yom Kippur. But then he also needs to have afflictions in order to humble him and to remove that arrogance. And the fourth and final level is the most grievous, and that's where when a person sins, he also defames God's name, just publicly. And it's a real shame to Judaism. It's a shame to God. So for something like that, he's not atoned completely until he does repentance, has Yom Kippur, has afflictions, but not until he dies. And you see it says at the end that it's not until the person will not be forgiven until death. It's not necessarily the death, but the way Rabbi Meir explained it is that, take for example a person who was not true to his wife, and he had an affair. And he's remorseful, and he confesses to his wife, so his wife says, listen, I'll forgive you on one condition, that you never do this again. So if he's good for a year or even 10 years, that's not enough. It has to be until he dies, he never goes back. And once she sees that he died without ever returning, now she knows that he really did a full repentance. And the death is merely a barometer of the dedication to never return. Right? So that's what death means. Death means that the person is now demonstrated that he went his entire life knowing how much he sinned and that he never went back to it. So that's what happens when a person defames God's name. So he has to live with this weight over his head and knowing that his life has really been compromised unless he can show a complete reversal and never go back to this again. So that was Rabbi Meir's explanation for these four levels. It really, really worked out very nicely. And it displays...
I was thinking, it's kind of interesting, when a person does vidui, Hashem like confesses that Hashem could be a witness that he's never going to do it again, and like Hashem knows the future. So even if I guess that should be as if he lived his whole entire life not sinning.
Again?
Like when somebody does vidui, I said that Hashem could be like a witness that he would never do it again. So, I guess, what's the difference between that and like living out throughout his whole life? If at that moment he says, I'm never going to do it again, and Hashem can say that he's really never going to do it again.
Right, so that means that God, who knows whether or not the person is going to do it again, will testify. That's just showing you the level of if the person really made a true statement. If the person said, I'm never going to return to something again, and that's a real honest statement, that can only be understood by God. That's what it means, that God will testify that he will never do it again.
In the worst case of the barrel, if at that moment he says, I'm never going to do it again, and God can testify, I guess he would think that that could give him atonement. But, death probably adds, another dimension to it. It has to be more than, it seems like it should be more than he just went about his life never doing it. But death also adds to it.
Well, again, it's a measure. When God says that he testifies that he will never do it again, that's saying that God knows. Only God knows if that's a real tshuva or not, if that's a real repentance or not. Okay, so I think I'll have to wrap it up over here. Any last questions or comments?
I think we're good.
Yep, thank you, Rabbi.
Okay. And let me just see, Tina, you're asking, do you have to stand up all day in Yom Kippur? No, you do not have to stand up. The only time you must stand is when they're when the Torah is mobile, until it's put to rest on the table. But you know, people do have the custom of standing and you know, being earnest in their prayer. But you know, you can take breaks and sit, and or sit, you know, for a duration too. All right, so let me wish everybody a good, a meaningful fast tomorrow, whoever's fasting. And like I said, Doug and Cal, we put an email if you want to see, because again, the next two Sundays now are a holiday, so it won't be class, but we could try to do something, you know, during the week. So let me know. Speak to the people and, you know, see if we can arrange something.
You're talking about this week, right? Because next week is the coat?
Right, I mean between next Sunday and the following Sunday. So sometime after next Sunday, in the weekday, we can try to do something. I mean, during the Sukkot holiday.
Oh, okay.
Gotcha.
Okay.
Okay. All right. Well, you have a good... is it appropriate to...
A meaningful.
Yeah, a meaningful holiday. We wish people good holidays, but what's the appropriate thing on Yom Kippur?
That God should seal you for a good life of health, success, happiness. That would be the right thing.
Okay. Amen to that.
Very good. And also put Naomi on the email list. I know Naomi, no, there's not going to be any class between the 29th and 30th. Today's the 27th, so there's not going to be anything until after next Sunday. Okay? But if you put Naomi on the list, Cal.
I already have her on.
Okay, so Naomi, you'll get an email from Cal about when the next class is. And whoever else wants to be on the notification, just send an email. Was it cal@thinkingdynamics.com?
That's correct.
Okay, so just send an email to Cal, K-A-L, at thinkingdynamics.com, and just request to be put on the email notification. All righty.
Just so you know, we will need to probably arrange two weekends from now or the next class to have somebody else cover, because I think we will be in the middle of moving.
Okay, right. All right, I hope you have an easy time with the move.
Thank you.
It'll be over before you know it. Believe me, I did it too last month. So.
Yeah. It's
good exercise.
Like a root canal. One of those things will be great when it's done.
All right.
Be well, Rabbi. Thanks again.
Okay, my pleasure.
Thank you.
All right, and Josh, if you want to send an email, Josh from I guess that's Pittsburgh. Send the there's another Josh online from Pittsburgh. I'm just addressing him. You had a question about a friend about Sinai. Send the email directly. All right, so send me an email and I'll address it that way because I have to run at this point. All right, everybody, have a great day, a good Yom Kippur, and we'll speak to you soon.
You too. Thanks.